We're going to pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago in Romans chapter 14 as we continue our study through these latter chapters of Romans and really are getting to moving toward the conclusion of the book. But here, as Paul often shows his pattern in his different letters, that he starts with theology and he ends with practical application. And so in these latter chapters of Romans, he's focusing on practical application of the gospel in the life of the Christian and also in the life of a local church. Here in chapter 14, he's going to be talking about Christian love and particularly how love is expressed in areas of Christian liberty. There are matters of gray areas that we're not sure necessarily whether one way or the other way is best, and it is much based upon the dictates of our conscience, and the Bible says where there is an openness to interpretation and where there may be different preferences in a local church, that love is to be the paramount value and virtue on display. And so we're going to be looking this morning at Christian liberty, and I want to give you sort of a guide or an overview to this topic of Christian liberty as it appears in Romans chapter 14. Now, Paul had said in the previous chapter that the most important law is the law of love. And if you love your neighbor, you have fulfilled the law. Back in 13:8, he said, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." And then in verse 10, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." Now here in chapter 14, he's going to specifically apply love to the matter of Christian liberty. When my wife and I pledged to be married and we got engaged, we went to Bed Bath & Beyond and we went through the registry process, and we very quickly discovered that we didn't have all of the exact same tastes and preferences. I mean, who would have thought, right? I mean, we're supposed to agree on everything, right? And suddenly we realized that she might have a different linen set than I would want to have, or that she might want to have a different dish set than I would want to have, or maybe a different coffee maker than I would want to have. And you just go down the list and every single item becomes an opportunity for argument or for getting to know the other person and appreciate the diversity that is in a marriage. The same is true in a church as well. There is diversity even here this morning. And diversity is something to be celebrated. We shouldn't all have the same tastes and preferences and likes and dislikes. It's fascinating to get to know other people and realize they have different backgrounds. They have different preferences, different traditions, sometimes different languages and ethnic heritages, and there's all different sources of background. And yet, at the same time, we must not allow this diversity to lead us to disunity. Diversity is good. Disunity is deadly. We must be careful in the diversity of a family or of a local church that we respect one another's preferences and even certain matters of conviction and leave that between them and God, and that we find our greater unity in Christ. The church is wonderfully diverse, but here in chapter 14, Paul senses that there is some tension in the church of Rome. And he knows that he needs to address that before it gets out of control. It's interesting that he's writing this letter from the church of Corinth. He's in the city of Corinth where he's ministered to the Corinthians, and they knew something about conflict too, didn't they? And he had already shepherded them through some of these issues of where there were matters of personal conviction, where there was Christian liberty, where there was abuse of Christian liberty, where there was disunity and conflict and bickering going on. He's been shepherding the church in Corinth, and now he's writing to the church of Rome to help them through these matters over a distance. As he writes to them, God speaks to us as well. So we're going to see a couple specific cases that are given here that historically may not seem relevant to us today. But the responsibility as we read the Word of God is to say, how do I apply this to my life? So for you this morning, it may not be a question over whether or not you eat meat. It may be, but it may not be. It may or may not be a question over whether certain holy days are higher than other holy days. But there are other areas of Christian liberty that you must think deliberately about and talk with your family about and pray over and search the scriptures and respect that other people may have different opinions and preferences and even convictions on certain issues than what you do. Welcome to the body of Christ. That's how we are to work together. So let me read for you Romans 14, beginning in verse 1. "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Any of us who are parents have noticed that as our kids grow, they demonstrate greater and greater levels of responsibility and also are given greater and greater levels of independence. And we know that what applies to one child doesn't necessarily apply to another child. Each must be treated case by case, the level of responsibility that they are given. We've had many conversations with our kids about the fact that you turn 16 is not an absolute guarantee that on your birthday you will receive a car or even a set of keys. The fact that you reach a certain age doesn't mean that you're automatically going to get a smartphone given to you. That these things are freedoms. These things are privileges, and they are not rights. They must be earned based upon small aspects of responsibility. So as Jesus even said, if you are faithful with a little, you will be given much. If you can show and demonstrate a level of faithfulness and responsibility, then we will gladly grant you more. But we would actually be harming you if we give you too much responsibility too soon before you are ready. Now, in the Christian life, God has given us some very clear commands and prohibitions. We'll talk about that in a couple minutes. But God has also given us a tremendous amount of liberty. And with that freedom comes a sense of responsibility. We have been given freedom by God. It might be nice if God had told us every single thing to do in our entire lives, from the moment that we are born until the moment that we die, that he told us written down or with an audible voice exactly every single decision we were supposed to make through our lives. And some days I wish he would do that. I want to know God's will, and I wrestle through his will, and I pray for wisdom, and I just wish that God would somehow kind of form the clouds in the sky to tell me what I'm supposed to do. It's nice to know what God wants you to do, but you must understand God has given us clear commands and prohibitions, but also a generous amount of freedom and liberty. And in those areas, we must apply biblical principles, which means, guess what? We must know this book. We must know this book so that we can apply it to the various situations that we're going to face in life. And in some cases, you may approach that liberty and come to a different conclusion than the person that's sitting next to you this morning. You may apply the Word of God in a slightly different way on secondary issues. So just as a child grows and receives greater senses of freedom and responsibility, as the church enters the new covenant and we move from the law of the old covenant given to Israel to the freedom of the new covenant that's given through Christ, we now receive greater freedom than the Jews had ever had before. And with that freedom comes additional decision-making. And there's liberty, and it's to be enjoyed, but at the same time, it is not to be abused. We as Christians have to wrestle through, how do we accept this gift of Christian liberty, and how do we handle it toward ourselves, our families, and toward the corporate life of the church? 2 points I want to share with you this morning. First of all, what I call getting to know the gray. Getting to know the gray. We need to just talk for a few minutes about these gray areas of life. Up to this point, we haven't said much about Christian liberty. I mean, we've gone through 13 chapters of Romans, and I've said very much, if anything at all, about Christian liberty. You might think it's not important, but the fact that we haven't talked about it yet in the book of Romans is only because he is building arguments, and it hasn't come to the point in time where he was ready to discuss liberty. He's ready to address that issue, and he's going to tackle it for over a chapter. It's a very significant issue in the book of Romans and in the life of the church. But we haven't talked about it much, and sometimes we forget that there is an area called the gray in our lives. Now, the Bible has many strict commands, and we saw one of those in chapter 13, that we are to love one another. Jesus says in John chapter 13, I give a new commandment to you, that you love one another as what? I have loved you. That's the new commandment, that there's a new standard of love, that we are to love each other as Jesus loved us. And we even were reminded of Christ's great sacrificial love this morning as we took of the bread and the cup. So love is a command. It's not up for debate. It's not foggy or confusing or open to interpretation. We know we are commanded strictly by God to love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that this love has an outflow in a variety of ways. For example, love in speech means that we are kind. Love in speech means that we build up. Love with our resources means that we give generously. Love in conflict means that we demonstrate patience. Do you see how that works? That love, which is commanded, is applied in all kinds of different ways, in different situations, in different relationships, that we have got to apply love, which is a very strict command. It's not up for debate. It's not gray. It's very clear. God tells us to do this. If we don't do it, we're what? We're sinning. We're disobeying. So there are certain areas that are very crystal clear that we must obey. Now, on the other flip side of the coin, not only are there many strict commands, but there are also many strict prohibitions in the Bible. And of course, the most famous listing of those would be found in the Ten Commandments. The vast majority of the Ten Commandments are negative in nature. You shall have no other gods before me. Why? Because they were tempted to add other gods into their pantheon like the Egyptians had done and like many other religions of the world have done. God said, no, it's off limits. It is prohibited. You may not worship any other gods. There's one God and one alone. We sang of him this morning that he is revealed in Father, Spirit, Son. But how many gods? One. We believe in one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there is only one deity, immortal, invisible, only wise. We shall not have any other gods that we add to that. The Bible says you shall not make any graven images because there was a propensity to want to make something physical that you could look at, that you could pray to, that you could burn your offering before, or your incense in front of. And they had been in a pagan nation that had been filled with different images and idols and icons. And God said, you are not to make any graven images. We see how quickly human nature It digressed into idolatry when Moses is gone for a little while and he comes back down off the mountain and the people of what? They've made an idol. They've collected all of their precious metals and molten it into a calf and said, this is the God that delivered you out of Egypt. God prohibits you shall have no other gods and you shall not even worship the one true God except in the way which I have prescribed. And that is in spirit and in truth with no idolatry. No assistance from physical items that you use to channel you into the spiritual realm. That's a prohibition. You shall not murder. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not commit adultery. These are very clear, unequivocal, unconfusing prohibitions that God has given to us. And in many cases, the prohibitions of the Old Testament carry over into the prohibitions of the New Testament. If God said that it violated his holy standard in the Old Testament, his character hasn't changed. So we can find much help in the Old Testament of the kind of God that we serve and his holiness and his high standard of living, what we should do, what we shouldn't do. We have to recognize that there are differences between the unique people of Israel that received the Old Covenant and the Mosaic Law compared to those who now live in the church and the new covenant through Christ. There are differences, but there's much continuity or similarity between the covenants. And many things that God said are off limits in the old continue to be off limit in the new. Some people say, well, God doesn't, or Jesus doesn't say anything about marriage and whether it's between a man and a man or a woman and a woman or a man and a woman. Jesus doesn't say anything about it. Well, first of all, that's not true. But in addition to the words of Jesus, which he clearly speaks about marriage, you have a lot of other books which were written by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, which help us to understand God's will about an important, practical, present-day subject. So you can't disconnect Jesus from the rest of this Bible. All of it is the Word of God. And in the case of prohibitions, things that are said earlier still may apply. We must see if those things are reiterated in the New Testament or in some cases, if they are completed and fulfilled in Christ. Getting to know the gray. We must understand that there are clear commands. There are clear prohibitions, sort of the left-hand side and the right-hand side. But in the middle, there is a broad column which we could call Christian liberty. It is not clearly commanded. It is not strictly forbidden. It is somewhat open to matters of conscience. In a color code scheme, we would say that we have white, we have black, and we have the gray. It's sort of this gray area. It's not clear one way or the other, and we must protect the borders of that gray area. Because a legalist will tend to shift that gray area and say, well, those things are prohibited because the Bible says such and such. And the conclusion is if the Bible says not to do this, and this is kind of like doing this, and then you're associating with a person that does that, then all of a sudden this is wrong. And you've gone two or three or four points beyond what the Bible actually says. You've shifted the gray over into the black. Some people shift all the gray over into the white and say, well, we're free in Christ, we can do whatever we want to do, and suddenly they never grapple through gray issues. But we need to approach the gray in a unique way, understanding, first of all, that it exists, this section in between. And Paul gives two examples here in Romans chapter 14 of gray issues that the Roman church was struggling with. One of them was dietary law. He says in chapter 14, verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything. And as we look later on down in the text, in verse 21, he says, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So when he says eating anything, he's specifically talking about things like alcoholic beverages, eating meat, which could be offensive to some, or doing anything else that caused others to stumble. So eating meat, eating anything, verse 2, is what some believed. And others, he says, the weak person eats only vegetables. This person was a vegetarian, perhaps because of the kosher diet laws that the Jews had practiced. And this person knew that it was hard to find kosher meat, and much of the meat had been sacrificed in pagan temples. And so they felt strong conviction that they should not eat of any kind of meat, just to be on the safe side. Paul says they had a weak conscience. What does he mean by that? A weak faith. The idea is that they're extremely sensitive. They're extremely sensitive. Their conscience is very easily pricked. And the very scent of meat as it wafts down through the marketplace can cause them to be reminded of a time when they were in the temple practicing these pagan activities. And they think about the sexual promiscuity that was involved in temple worship, in pagan temples, and priestesses, and all the things that went on. And they don't want to be anywhere near that. They don't want to touch that with a 50-foot pole because it rushes them back to that place that they had been before. Or it scares them that they could go into that again. I mean, many of you know that. If you were saved later in life, there were things that you have deep regrets over. And there may be a place that you go, there may be a person you see, there may be a smell that you have, and suddenly it's like you're right back there again. A flashback occurs, and it feels like you're reliving that moment which you wish you could erase from your mind forever. Weak faith people, they had a sensitive conscience in many cases because of their love for God and because of their fear of relapsing into things that they had done before. Those people are not weak in the sense that they're unbelieving or that they have no faith, but they're very, very sensitive in the gray areas. And Paul never would call a person to violate their conscience. If their conscience is weak, you respect the weakness. You don't force them to do something which they don't want to do because they're not ready for that yet. Now, he does give some suggestions at how you can inform your conscience and build up your faith to where there may be a day where you recognize, you know what, it's okay for me to eat that meat. It's not dishonoring to God. But in the meantime, you respect the person who treats meat as off limits. One person believes he may eat anything. The weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. What a great statement there, that God has welcomed both the vegetarian and the carnivore. Both of them are invited to be part of God's people. Why? Because this is a gray area. It's not commanded. It doesn't say you must eat meat. It's open to Christian liberty. If you want to eat meat, you may. If you want to eat meat that was sacrificed to pagan idols and to false gods, you may do that. And he talks about that in 1 Corinthians of how gods are nothing apart from the one true God. And there's nothing wrong. There's nothing that's corrupt because the God doesn't exist anyway. So don't worry about where the meat came from that morning. When you cook it and you eat it at the dinner time, just enjoy the good gifts that God has given to you. So if you eat it, great. If you don't eat it, great. It's not commanded, and it's also not forbidden or prohibited. It's a gray area. Another example that he gives is the celebration of different kinds of holy days. Down in verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than the other, while the other esteems all days alike. So here we have perhaps a reference to some of the holy days that went on. And if you've ever lived in a country which perhaps had a national religion, and that national religion was antithetical to the gospel, this is the case in many places in the world, many of your holidays are going to have religious underpinnings to them. Many of your holidays are going to be related to false gods, to worship and prayers for the dead. And it's going to be very difficult to know how do we involve ourselves and our family in these events that are going on when we don't believe in the things that this particular feast or festival celebrates. So some of this may have been people that were living in Rome trying to figure out how to be in the world but not of the world, and how to respect that there were people around them that were celebrating pagan holidays, and to go along with that while not participating in it or giving approval of what was going on. Certainly, we know that within the Jewish system that there were holy days, and these are spoken about in great detail over in Leviticus chapter 23. You don't have to turn there, but let me just refresh your memory of some of the holy days that are mentioned. It says in Leviticus 23:1, the Lord spoke to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts." And he begins with what was the most regular of all of the feasts and festivals. In fact, it happened every single week. Do you know what it was? The Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was a sacred day for the Jew. And it was like a miniature festival. Every single week, they would set aside their normal routines and their work, and the entire nation would come to a halt as they were supposed to worship God and rest from their labors. He says, 6 days shall you work, but on the seventh day it is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath or a ceasing, a resting to the Lord in all your dwelling places. In verse 4 of Leviticus 23, he goes on and explains the appointed feasts, which include the Passover feast. Jesus was taking the Passover feast with his disciples in the upper room when he introduced the Lord's Supper to them of taking the bread and the cup. And Christians, even after Jesus rose from the dead, many of them would still practice the Passover meal, particularly if they had a Jewish background and heritage. It also talks about the Feast of First Fruits, another one of the major festivals, and then the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, and then the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. And the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. These were all different feasts and festivals and holy days that were part of the Hebrew calendar. They were very sacred to these people. They reminded them of their past. And Jesus also showed the significance of how he fulfilled many of these different festivals. But Christians had to grapple with, are we going to continue to follow the Sabbath? Are we going to continue to make pilgrimage to Jerusalem and practice Passover and Pentecost and tabernacles and these other holy days in the Jewish calendar? Are we going to, as Christians, participate? And this is a gray area. So some Christians said, yes, we're going to do it. And others said, no, it's no longer necessary. Christ has fulfilled that. The temple system was completed in Christ. He is the final high priest that sat down at the right hand of God. We don't need to practice these festivals. Jesus is our Sabbath rest, and he fulfilled the purpose of the Sabbath day. So there was differentiation there between Christians, and that diversity could lead to disunity if they weren't careful. What are some modern examples of this? Because, again, perhaps maybe we're not struggling this morning with dietary laws or holy days. But I was reading an article by Kerry Hardy, who was a pastor for a number of years at Grace Community Church, and he was actually a professor of mine in seminary, and he just gave a listing of some of the common categories of Christian liberty that we must deal with today. He said one of them is entertainment. What movies are we going to watch? What TV shows are permissible, particularly in the internet age where you can binge watch all kinds of different shows? Is it okay to play cards? Is it okay to play pool? Is it okay to practice other forms of entertainment? And if so, how much? And to what nature and what rating system and so forth? That's an area of Christian liberty. I think there are some clear prohibitions of what are off limits, but there is an area there where we're going to have to grapple with what is okay or not okay for the Christian. He says areas of external personal appearance, what you wear, if you wear makeup, if you wear jewelry, how you put your hair up, some ladies wearing hair coverings, head coverings. These are things that Christians must grapple with and wrestle through what is permissible, appropriate, modest, and respectable. Issues of music, we know that to be true. Music is always going to be a point of contention. I don't know that there's ever been a church that hasn't been somebody that was unhappy with the way the music was done. It's a difficult, touchy subject. And I think it's because we all want to love God and we want to worship God, and we know how we connect best with the Lord, and yet we forget that other people may not in quite the same way. And that music is related to style and culture and preference. And not everybody else may have exactly the same views on how it should be done as what we personally connect with God. So what we find is music becomes an opportunity to show love to the body of Christ. That we sometimes give suggestions, but at the same time we also give much grace. And that we let other styles sometimes be used in the body of Christ. But I can guarantee if we were to look at your iTunes playlist, it's going to be different if you even have iTunes at all. And if you don't, then what CDs you have, or what music you listen to on the radio, and what stations you have programmed on your car, all of these things are going to differ because we're different people and diversity is good. But it's a gray area that has some clear prohibitions, and yet there's an area there where we have to give and take and respect one another's differences. He says another example is parenting. Parenting styles, parenting preferences, the amount of rights and privileges that you give to children at what age, and even educational philosophies, and all of these things are going to be different. Sadly, churches have split over issues lesser than what I'm reading to you now. These are big deals, and many of these have caused hurt, offense, judgmentalism, and even church splits. How about patronizing certain businesses, boycotting certain businesses, and particularly in the modern age where we have sexual liberation and sort of the sexual revolution, people are struggling with, do I bake the cake? Do I create the bouquet? That's a difficult issue that they must wrestle through in a matter of Christian liberty. We do not participate in certain activities or condone them, but where do we draw the line as far as what we're going to do in a fallen world in which we live? We as Christians are to give much grace toward people that may have different convictions than us. Birth control over the years has been an issue that was much debated. Bible translations, giving principles, political views, medical issues, holidays like Halloween and Christmas. I mean, the list goes on and on. You see how relevant this is? Do you see how you already in your mind know what you believe and why you believe it, but maybe you've never thought about this as being an area of Christian liberty, and furthermore, you've never considered that somebody else may have a different view than you have. and that's okay. What ringtones you have, it's a great opportunity for Christian liberty. And I'm not going to judge you if you have a different tone than I do on your phone. So we understand there are gray areas that exist. But I want to close by a second point, and that is that we are called to pursue peace in the gray areas. Not just know that the gray areas are there, but pursue peace in the gray areas. Paul has already indicated this as we've read through the opening verses of chapter 14, where he said in verse 3, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains." Do you see the danger there? There is a real risk that the person who is strong in their faith and who is eating meat could look down upon the person who is strictly vegetarian. The strong looking down upon the weak. And there seems to be an indication here that the strong faith people were dominating the church and excluding the weak people from coming, or at least making them feel like second-class saints. Back in verse 1, it says, "As for the one who is weak in faith," do what? "Welcome him." The assumption is they were not feeling welcomed. They were not feeling the same sense of belonging. He says, you need to not just tolerate those people. You need to embrace them and make them equal members in the body of Christ. Yes, you may be strong in the faith, and he says over in 1 Corinthians that knowledge can puff up and make you arrogant because you have additional knowledge and you are persuaded in your heart it's okay, but you've got to welcome the people who have a different view than you do in these gray areas. Don't despise them. And it says in the middle of verse 3, "Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats." The assumption here is that those who are weaker in their faith, who have a sensitive conscience, who think it would be inappropriate, even irreverent to eat meat, that they are not to become judgmental and legalistic toward those who are enjoying their Christian liberty. Don't judge. Don't despise. Show love. Pursue peace, he's saying. Why? Because we all serve the same master. Verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Whose servant are we? And of course, the answer is Christ's. We're Christ's servant. I don't answer to you. You don't answer to me in the greatest sense of the word. We answer to God. We are all co-servants and slaves of Christ. It's not our job to judge one another on these gray areas. It's our job to entrust them to the Lord. He's in charge. He's the master that we will one day give answer to. There's three basic categories, I think, that we face often with conscience. First is a weak conscience. This is a person who's extremely sensitive in areas of gray, and so they would, just to be safe, err on the side of black and white. And if anything is questionable, it's off limits. It's not wrong. In fact, for a new believer, that may be the safest route to take. A person who has a weak conscience is overly sensitive. They're uncertain, they're uneasy, and the Bible says down in verse 23, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks, but whatever does not proceed from faith is what? It's sin. So if you have a weak conscience and you say, oh, I just don't feel comfortable with this, but my friends are saying I should do it, and they keep pressuring me and telling me it's okay, and God doesn't care, and I guess I'll go ahead and do it anyway, even though I'm really uncomfortable with this, you've sinned. Because you violated your conscience. And if you can't do it in faith, then it's off limits. That's a weak conscience. The second category or stage would be those with a strong conscience. These are people who are characterized by confidence, people who recognize and understand liberty. They know that they have received grace and they are willing to give grace toward themselves and toward others. They have stronger convictions of the fact that Christ died and that he fulfilled much of the Old Testament law and we are no longer bound by it. Strong conscience is a direction we want to move toward, where we grow in having an informed conscience and that we know what we believe and why we believe it, and that we don't say that sin is okay, but we understand there are areas that God has allowed us to prayerfully consider for ourselves and that we may have a different view than someone else. But there's a third category, which this text doesn't specifically talk about, but I need to mention to you. Not only do some people have a weak conscience and other people have a strong conscience, but we could add to that some people have a seared conscience. Now, this is a dangerous one, as the name itself suggests. A seared conscience is where a good alarm system, which God designed inside of you, has basically been unplugged. And now you're no longer listening to it. And everything that once was clearly in the black section has now for you shifted over into the gray. And because of that, you're saying now it's white, it's okay. God loves me. God wants me to be happy. God would never say no to something that would bring me pleasure. And you have seared your conscience to where the conscience is no longer active in your life. This is more likely the danger for most of us today. There may be some of us here who struggle with legalism. But far more of us in 21st century America struggle with a seared conscience. A word that's been used over church history is antinomianism. It's a big fancy word. It means lawlessness, where everything, because of Christian liberty, means you can do whatever you want to. Whatever feels good, do it. God saved you. It's not in works of righteousness. It's his mercy and his love. You're free in Christ. Do what you want. And you sear your conscience to where that guide that he's given to you through the word of God, through the law of God written in your heart, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, it's inoperable. And you think you can do whatever you want to do. That's a very dangerous place to be. So we want to recognize there's gray, but never confuse the black and the white with the gray. It's a very unique column. We are called to pursue peace in this middle ground, but never ever stop listening to your conscience and recognizing the gift of God that it is. 1 Timothy 4:2 specifically talks of the seared conscience and the danger that that can be as people turn away and apostatize from the Lord. This was the case in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where incest was being tolerated in the church, and it says that the church was proud of it. A man was sleeping with his mom, and the church was proud of their Christian liberty. Do you understand how they had corrupted Christian liberty? How far they had abused the freedom that we have in Christ and gone way beyond the bounds of what was appropriate, prohibited, and commanded. So whereas legalism may have a danger for some of us, and certainly was a danger in the church a few generations ago, I think that many more of us today are more likely to be guilty of a complete lawlessness or antinomianism. Broadly speaking, I always want to be dangerous here talking about generational differences, but I think broadly speaking, it would be safe to say the older generation is more likely to value the law and be in danger of legalism. Whereas the younger generation is more likely to value freedom and to be in danger of lawlessness. Does that make sense? So I think that what happens is oftentimes within a generation, you have those of us that have formed their convictions, they have built their traditions, they know what they believe, why they believe it, and if they're not careful, then they can begin to impose that on those who have different views than them. Whereas the younger people can say, stop judging me, you're intolerant, I can do what I want to do, and you can't stop me. And there can be a danger there between legalism and lawlessness. Both extremes are ungodly. Both extremes are present in many churches, and we must pursue peace in the gray area. As we close, I would point your attention to Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, where Paul says something very similar to what he has said here, and it's such a beautiful summary of what we've talked about today. Galatians 5, 13, Paul exhorts the church in Galatia, "You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but," he says, "in love, serve one another." You've been called to freedom. You have the gift of freedom, but don't use that and abuse that as an opportunity for the flesh to do whatever you want to do. But he says, take that freedom and apply that as a way to serve others. Paul gives a helpful litmus test in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 of some questions we can ask when we're dealing with gray areas. Number one, he says, is it helpful? In 1 Corinthians 10:23, he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Is it helpful? Is it really going to help me in some way? Is there a benefit I receive from it? Secondly, will it be edifying? So not only is it helpful to me, but is it going to be helpful to others? Others in my family, others in the church, my testimony in the community. Will it be edifying? Thirdly, will it seek the good of others? In verse 24. Does it seek their good? Because I want to be conscious of how this decision could affect others and promote their good and build them up. Number four, can I do it with a clear conscience? The same thing we've talked about here in Romans chapter 14, Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Can I do this with a clear conscience? If the answer is no, there's no further need for discussion. The answer is no. If you can't do it in faith, then whatever is not from faith is sin. Say no, and then continue to search the scriptures to inform that conscience and make wise long-term decisions. Number five, ask the question, will it hurt my witness? Could this in any way damage my witness and testimony? The Bible talks about how the word of God can be reviled because of our unbelief or our sinfulness. We don't want that to happen. I don't want people to hate this book because they see my life. I want them to love this book and the God of this book as they look at me, that it draws them to know more about the gospel, not repulses them from the gospel. Is it going to damage my witness? Number six, will it offend my brother? We're going to talk more about that in the coming weeks from Romans 14. Will it offend my brother? And then number seven, last and most important, will it glorify God? Here in chapter 14, Paul says, if you decide to eat, do it in honor of the Lord. If you choose to abstain, do it in honor of the Lord. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. And as he says in 1 Corinthians, whether we eat or whether we drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God. God is our audience. He is the one, first and foremost, that we care about. It's not just about my comforts, my pleasures and my preferences. I'm caring about my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm thinking about what is going to bring God the most glory. I give grace toward others, but I pursue holiness in my relationship with God. There was a Puritan named Richard Baxter. He may have coined this expression, or he may have heard it from someone else, but he said that on the essential issues, we are to have unity. On the non-essential issues, we are to show liberty, and in all things, we are to have charity. Very helpful summary. The essentials, we show unity. In the non-essentials, we have liberty, and in all things, we show charity. Think about that as you wrestle through the gray areas, and may God give us much wisdom.